Some of you have heard the name Charles Taylor. He's a philosopher. And in one of his books, he talks about the immanent frame. The immanent frame is where he compares life to, like, we live in a box, the universe. And if you want to understand anything in the box, you have to use other stuff in that box or the universe to explain what you're trying to understand. And so in his book, he talks, for example, Charles Darwin, Richard Dawkins, they would use biology to understand what's inside the box. Or Stephen Hawking, he says, would use physics. Or Sigmund Freud, psychology. Karl Marx, economics. And there's a ton of illustrations. But Taylor talks about how if we were to invoke God into that equation and say, we kind of need to go outside of the box to explain what's inside the box, he says that some people would see that as irrational or even unreasonable. So would you agree with this statement? The best way to make sense of the universe, what's inside the box, is by other stuff inside the box, full stop. Or would you more agree with this statement? The best way to make sense of the universe, what's inside the box, is by other stuff outside the box. Or we use stuff inside the box, the universe, to explain other things that are in that box, but we also go outside of the box to understand aspects, realities that we're grappling with inside the box. So for example, I was reading on suffering the other day and, you know, different explanations of why sometimes we suffer. And there are inside the box explanations. We don't even have to go outside of the box to explain. But this author went outside the box, the theological God, the Word of God, to help give some perspective on a very profound, very mysterious issue called suffering. Why does it happen? And just to kind of get behind that. But he went outside of the box. Or as we've looked at over the last couple of weeks in the book of Ephesians, we've talked about justice and the fact that all of you humanity are fellow image bearers. Well, listen to what this writer says about going outside the box when it comes to being an image bearer. He says, "Nothing inside the box grounds equality or dignity or value of a person if we're all just bodies in a box. We are fellow image bearers because we believe God, who is beyond the box, grounds our intrinsic worth." So therefore, with that understanding, outside the box, we go inside the box, we go outside the box to explain things inside the box, we shouldn't be surprised when we come to Scripture that, guess what? Scripture is an outside-of-the-box book. Scripture helps us understand what's going on inside the box by taking us outside the box. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, wherever you are watching this, whatever app you're using, go to Ephesians 5, the text that has been read to us today. And where we want to land is we've been in this series, we've been looking at the issues of justice over the last couple of weeks, about treating people as they deserve, seeing others as fellow image bearers. And now Paul continues in his letter. He goes to chapter 5, and he talks about the issues of holiness and walking in love or walking in light. Where we want to land is verse 18 to 21. That's where we want to spend our time. But I want to, first of all, show you just outside of the box thinking, outside of the box perspective. And so we pick it up in verse 5, because last week we went up to verse 4. And he says, "For you may be sure of this." Now, what he's referencing here is he's just talked about covetousness. He's talked about sexual immorality. He's talked about corrupt speech. He's talked about unrighteous anger. And so now he continues, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. But notice now the outside of the box language here. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So notice what he's saying here when it comes to this particular issue of covetousness or sexual immorality, which he's specifically referencing here. He's saying, look, you may be accountable to your spouse if you are sexually immoral, or to an organization where you're not upholding the standard of sexual purity, granted, but Paul is taking his audience outside of the box and saying, not only are you accountable to people, but you're accountable to God. And so Paul is wanting to help them see there is a who that we're accountable to, God, who has actually invaded our space, invaded our box. And then he carries on in verse 8, he says, "For at one time," verse 8, "you were in darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now there's a ton of things that could be said here, but all I want you to notice here is outside of the box talk. There's this contrast in this section between light and darkness. And notice the light is the light of the Lord, or that's a name that is a reference to God, and it's also a reference to Christ. Christ, of course, being God, those are interchangeable titles. And then notice what we know about light here. That light has actually invaded the box, because Paul is saying, walk as children of the light. So it's not light that is distant from us, lighting someone else's path, but not my path. No, this light has come near, and it's actually lighting my path. And notice what Paul says then. He says there's this contrast between light that is the truth of God, but actually is God himself. You remember in John 1, it says that Jesus is light. He came to his own, and his own rejected him. So light is a reference to Christ, but it's also a reference to truth. And so Paul is saying you need to walk in the light, which is God's truth. And then he uses a word in verse 10, and you need to try to discern. You need to distinguish between good and bad, or between what's light or truth that is rooted in the character of who God is, and darkness that, well, if you read the context of Ephesians chapter 4 that talks about the enemy and how the enemy leverages our anger, or if you go to Ephesians 6, the armor of God, there is another kingdom at work. There's the kingdom of light, there's the kingdom of darkness, and we need to discern and walk in the light. And so notice this, what we call the outside of the box language. There is a who that we're accountable to, but there is a truth that we are accountable to. And he's using light to help us understand that. A truth that is rooted in the character of God and the person of Christ that has invaded the inside the box. It gives us light on terms of our path. So truth is not a social construct. Truth is not simply rooted in what a culture decides. Truth is actually rooted in the character of God who has invaded the box. So with that simple reference, noticing the outside of the box language, Paul continues, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so some of you are saying, okay, where are you taking us today, Mark, in this text? Where exactly are we going? Well, here is where we need to land for a few moments today. We have seen in the book of Ephesians how Paul has talked about the church. He's talked about this new humanity. He's talked about how there needs to be unity and there needs to be maturity. And he's talked about relationships, and we need to treat each other as they deserve. And we've spent 2 weeks kind of fleshing that whole thing out, and justice. And we've talked about how there was this angst between a Jew and Gentile. But now he comes to a section which illustrates the gathered church. And I want to read this to you. And Paul says this, and don't get drunk now on wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I think it's really important that when we think of this, that we don't just think of, say, being in an auditorium with rows of noses and hard pews. That's one context. But in the first century, there were house churches. They gathered in the temple. They gathered in the patios of homes and in large gatherings and small gatherings. Paul is talking about but the gathered church. And one of the things that I want you to notice here is, as you look at this text, is that the church is an outside the box community. That the church The gathered church is an outside-of-the-box community. It's engaging with the who and walking in the truth in the context of community. Or other ways to say this, the church is a place to encounter God through the people of God. That, in other words, we're not just gathering, whether it's life group or whether it's in a auditorium, we're not just gathering to hear someone speak or to hear good music. We are gathering with the expectation that we are connecting with the who and the truth that comes from outside the box into the box that has invaded our space to make a difference in how we live. Our expectation in gathering is for an outside the box, inside the box intersection. Now, why is that important? Well, there's so much in life, and I think you would agree, so much in life, so many questions in life that, yes, we can go inside the box, stay inside the box to answer some tough questions. I'm not denying that. But there are some huge questions about origin and what's the humanity's problem and how do you solve that problem? And what about the value and the dignity of a person? And what's the purpose of life? And what happens after death? And on it goes where we need to go outside of the box to answer some of the biggest questions of life. That's why this topic is so important. One writer has said this: people are hungry for true community, deeper experiences, and authentic transcendence, connection. The church, the good news, well, it's an outside-of-the-box community. Now, let me just say this. My heart longs for that. If you call Bethel your home church, you need to know that I, plus hundreds of others, are passionate about the church being a gathering, the church which is people, that are not just connecting with the realities that are inside the box, but are connecting with the who and the truth that is outside the box that has invaded our space. And when it happens, it's powerful and it's wonderful and it's encouraging and it's what the church is about. I received this email just in the last couple of weeks from someone who just sent an encouraging letter. I haven't seen this individual for a number of years. And let me just read some excerpts of his letter. He says, "As someone who now runs a youth ministry at my church, I know it can be a thankless ministry. You pour into these teens and try your hardest to help them meet Jesus and ultimately hope they will enter post-secondary with a firm foundation in Christ, or at least a seed that has been planted. But 99% of the time, it ends there. Nobody really knows what happens after that because teens move on and often we don't look back. They don't look back. Did all those years of ministry make a difference? Did we help the kid? Do they know Jesus?" This guy writes to me. "Well," he says to me, "I am one of those teens who came to Bethel, discovered my relationship with Jesus, and as I had mentioned earlier, am now running the youth ministry at my current church. I just wanted to send an email to say aloud and in bold capital letters, thank you to Bethel Church. 10 years ago, I considered myself a Christian before trying Bethel, but when my sister brought me to Thursdays at 7, February 2010, I realized just how much I was missing. I promised my sister I would try out one Thursday night, and that's it. Just so she would stop asking, like, quit bugging me, I'll go once. Well, God had other plans. I never missed a Thursday or Friday night youth until I graduated from high school the following year. I was baptized at Bethel, April 2011, and I followed Jesus ever since and try my best to teach what I've learned to the teens who come out to my church youth group now." What a great story. The church is an outside-the-box community, helping people connect with the who and with the truth. So our question today is, what does this look like as we move forward, as we reopen, as we rebuild so much of the local church? What is this going to look like? Well, let me just break down what Paul says here. One thing it looks like is we're a community that are to be filled with the Spirit of God. Notice in verse 18, he says, "And don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit of God." In other words, light has invaded our space. God has invaded our space. And the Spirit's desire is to fill us or to control us or to empower us or to enable us. Now, I want you to think with me for just a second why this is so hugely important that the church is filled with the Spirit. An illustration of some of us, all of us, have probably heard of the name Pavlov. He performed a groundbreaking experiment that would win him the Nobel Prize. The article goes on, dogs naturally salivate when presented with food, but Pavlov wanted to see whether salivation could be caused by another stimulus. As you may remember, the writer says, from high school science class, I don't remember this, but you know, high school science class was a long time ago. Pavlov conditioned a dog by sounding a buzzer before feeding it. We've all heard that story. Eventually, the buzzer, even without the presence of food, was enough to cause salivation. Not salvation, salivation. This learned response, the writer says, is often referred to as conditioned reflex. To one degree or another, we're all Pavlovian. That sounds like a dessert, but anyways, we have been consciously and subconsciously conditioned our entire lives, and much of our behavior is dictated by those conditioned reflexes. Later on in the article, he says this, over the course of our lifetimes, we acquire an elaborate repertoire of conditioned reflexes. Some of them are idiosyncrasies like a nervous laugh. Others become major personality traits like sarcasm. Some conditioned reflexes are as natural and normal as a blush. Others are as destructive and as cutting and binging. But he concludes this with this, one thing is certain, we are far more conditioned than we realize. We're far more conditioned than we realize. So here's my point. We are in need to be reconditioned, to have the who that is outside the box, that has invaded the box, the truth that has come into the box. We are in desperate need to be reconditioned by God Himself. And as Paul says, so that we can walk in the light, so that we can discern between good and evil, between light and darkness, so that we can honor the King, so that we can allow Jesus to shape our life. And the reality is, as we allow that to happen, we are going to live at times in contradiction or in tension with how life is unfolding in the box. And thus, that's why it's important to be filled. So important. Being filled is a verb. It's in the continuous sense. It's a command. Why is it a command? Because it's so important. To be filled is this idea that I continually walk in the fullness of the Spirit, which means here is, it's not that I get more of the Spirit, because the Spirit is not a liquid, like you get 3/4 of a cup and then you get another 1/4 of a cup to make a whole cup. No, the Holy Spirit, He is a person. And when I come to faith, He comes into my life, wholly, completely. But as I walk, and as I surrender, and as I yield, and as I bow, and as I continue to give more and more control to Jesus, the Spirit of God gets more of me. I am filled with the Spirit. Now, just pause here and ask the question, how many of you would say, oh God, man, we need to be filled these days as a church? How much of the church is in such desperate need to be empowered, to be strengthened, to be filled, to be enabled? How many of us would say the church is in such deep need for surrender, for yielding, for submission to the empowerment of the Spirit? Notice in this text the contrast here. He says, don't get drunk on wine, which has to do with inside conditioning, inside the box conditioning, but be filled. That's outside the box transformation. There's a real contrast here. And he says, don't get drunk on wine that leads to debauchery. Debauchery is an overindulgence in sensual pleasure. He's mentioning this because likely in the early church, I mean, Paul references this in Corinthians, people were coming to some of the house church gatherings with wine and they were getting drunk. So I want you to notice here, debauchery, wine in this context of getting drunk leads to debauchery, very indulgence and an overindulgence and sensual pleasure. It is a real physical word. It's a real material kind of word. But what's the contrast? No, don't get drunk on wine that leads to debauchery, which is very physical in one sense, but be filled with the Spirit. And what does that look like? It doesn't lead to debauchery, but it leads to the community, verse 19 to 21, that Paul is talking about. In other words, debauchery is a very physical focus where I'm at the center, and being filled with the Spirit is actually very, very spiritual. It's exactly what the church is all about. The church is an outside-the-box community encountering God, the Spirit, filling and strengthening and empowering and transforming. So Paul then goes on to elaborate. He doesn't elaborate on debauchery, but he elaborates on what it means to be filled in with the Spirit. And notice there's a corporate application here. So he says, well, what does this look like? Well, we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We minister to one another. Just note that. You need to read this again here. We address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I think for some of us, we'd read that and go, that just sounds weird. That sounds, oh, I don't know, that might even sound a little intimidating. It might be a little bit foreign to your experience. And there's a lot of discussion on what were the psalms and what were the hymns and what were the spiritual songs. Now, we'll take a crack at that in a moment just to give some brief definitions. But what I want you to notice here is you just look at that. Look at that in the text with me. What do you note here? I'm going to put it up on the slide here. We, the body of Christ, brothers and sisters, help each other connect with God and His truth outside the box, who's come to invade inside the box. That as a brother or as a sister, as part of the body of Christ, my job, one of my jobs is to help others connect with God. So what do you find interesting about this statement? Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Addressing one another. The idea here is that worship is not just adoration, as important as that is, but worship is also about edification. So you need to get this. We need to understand this. So as I come to worship, and so perhaps as we come into this auditorium that is under construction, and one day we're gonna open it up and we're gonna be back in here, that as I come into worship and as I come to give adoration to God, it's not just about adoration, it is actually about also edification. So you remember the day when you'd walk into this auditorium and I'd say, make sure you pie someone, pursue and include and engage. And of course, that's what we want to do. We want to pursue people. We want to include them. We want to engage with them. But there is so much more. We want people to not only be pursued and included and engaged on a horizontal level, we want to engage people on a spiritual level. Because why? Because the church is about this outside of the box community. We're helping people connect with God. Worship is not just a matter of adoration, it is about edification. And so we're not here, and we're not going to regather here and stay online as well, but we're not going to be here to dazzle people with our brilliance or impress people with our insight or overwhelm people with our wisdom. We are here to help our brothers and sisters connect with God and His truth outside the box who has invaded our space. So notice with that understanding what he says. He said that in the first century they did this with psalms. Psalms were probably psalms. That's a fairly easy one to understand of the Old Testament. And then he talks about hymns. And there's lots of evidence in the New Testament of fragmented pieces of hymns that were inserted into the biblical writing. So, for example, many people believe that verse 14, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Believe that to be a fragment of a hymn. And notice how that is edification. Notice how that is addressing people. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That's a declarative statement, but it's meant to edify those that are listening. And then he says, and we also do this with spiritual songs. Now, some believe that's a spiritual utterance, kind of a spontaneous thing. Perhaps it is. Again, we're not too certain. Others believe that that's kind of a summary statement, that the psalms and the hymns overall are spiritual songs, that they're rooted in the spiritual. They're not physical. They're not focused on what's inside of the box. They're psalms and they're songs, they're hymns that help us connect with the who outside of the box who has invaded our space and the truth that has invaded our space. And we get to edify. So, for example, I was listening to Spotify. I love Spotify. Man, I'm listening to all of old music from the 70s and the 80s and, you know, that I grew up with, and I love that stuff. But I also love the modern music. And So I was listening to some of this old worship music, and I thought, you know, a lot of this old worship music is actually about edification. A lot of it is about declaring things to be true about God, but it's not really directed to God. It's like it's directed to those that you're singing with. Like, here's a silly example, but like, God is so good, God is so good, God is so good to me. Well, that's not really directed at God. It's like a declarative statement to the people in the room that I'm singing with. God is good. I'm reminding people of the goodness of God. Versus if you take another song, which is more about adoration, you know, I love you, Lord, and I lift my heart to worship you. Oh, let my soul rejoice. You know, let me be a sweet, sweet aroma in your face, or however the rest of that song goes. I actually forget some of the words. But I love you, Lord, and I worship you. That's adoration. And so Paul is getting at this issue of edification. People gather, auditorium, life groups, as we serve. The whole idea is we edify each other in our worship because we are declaring the character and the goodness of God. Is this the kind of church you want to be part of? Is this what you long for and desire and pray for? I mean, this is such a contrast. So Paul is saying we come together. What does it look like to be Spirit-filled as a community? Well, worship is not just about adoration, it's about edification. We're declaring the goodness of God. We're declaring the character of God over people in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and there's all kinds of those examples today. But we're doing that. But this is such a huge contrast to how they have treated each other. Remember Jews and Greek, Jews and Gentiles. They have lied to each other, as we've looked at in the last couple of weeks. They've hurt each other by their anger. They've stolen from each other. There's been corrupt talk that have left each other feeling filthy. There's bitterness, there's wrath, there's malice, there's clamor, there's slander, there's sexual immorality. And now, worship God, adore Him, but edify those that you're with in this context. So different. So what does this look like? What does this outside of the box community look like? Well, we're filled with the Spirit. We help others connect with God, addressing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But then we come to a part that we're probably a little more familiar with, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word melody there is a word associated with praise, a sing of song of praise. And notice it says sing a song to the Lord, or the Lord is a title, is a name that refers to God and also often referred to Jesus, God in flesh, the Lord. Give thanks, make melody to the Lord. And then it says make a melody, give thanks. In other words, when we realize there is a who outside the box, then we know that there is someone to thank, right? No, but notice the four modifiers here of give thanks. Give thanks always. Give thanks for everything. That's a comprehensive statement for everything. So what God has done for me, who God is. And then notice it says give thanks always for everything to God the Father. So notice one of the titles of God is Father. And in the name of our Lord, our Jesus Christ. One writer says that the idea here of the names of God that are mentioned here, and the actual word name is the idea that person is represented by that name. And so when we think of the Father, we think of all that the Father has done. And when we think of Jesus, we think of all that Jesus has done. And so our worship is a declaration, and it's an adoration of the character of God. And if you want a sample of this, you just go back to Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul clearly articulates what the Father has done, what Jesus has done, and the role of the Spirit. In fact, what's interesting in this text, it's very Trinitarian, isn't it? We're filled with the Spirit, and we're worshiping the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see here, the church is an outside-the-box community, engaging with the who and walking in the truth in the context of community. So think of it this way. As we gather in all the expressions that the church gathers, there are people, as we gather, so whether it's in this auditorium or whether it's in a life group or whatever context it is, there are people, and we can be those people sometimes, who are overwhelmed by the inside-the-box trouble that we experience. We're overwhelmed by inside-the-box challenges. You've ever been there? You could be there right now. And perhaps we can actually be so overwhelmed by what's going on inside the box that we forget who's outside the box, who's invaded inside the box. But as we gather, as the church gathers, the church helps raise the eyes. I help you, you help me. We lift our eyes to the character of God in the declarative aspects of this worship, that we are edifying one another and we are adoring God, and we can help each other and others realize that God is still God and the Lord is still the Lord. I mean, many are looking for something so much bigger than themselves, something frankly bigger than us, and they come looking for God. And whether that's digital, they come looking for God, or they come into our buildings, our youth ministries, our family ministries, they come looking for God. But here's what one writer says, here's the problem. They come looking for God, and they only find us. They come looking for God, and they only find us. Isn't that sad? See, the truth is that the church is an outside-the-box community, engaging with the who, and walking in the truth, in the context of community. So here's my suspicion, as we begin to regather once again in this building, people with all that they have been through are going to be looking for and needing more than you and me. They are going to need you and me pointing them to the who and his truth that is outside the box, but has invaded the box and desires to transform our lives. And we will continue to do that digitally, and we will do it as we gather in this space, and we will do it as we gather in life groups, and we will do it as we serve the city, the nation, and the world. You see, coming to church is not about checking the box, as some people think. Coming to church is not about checking the box, but engaging with God who is outside the box and is drawn near. On August the 22, 1851, Commodore John Cox Stevens and his six-man crew won the America's Cup in a 53-mile regatta around the Isle of Wight. The race was witnessed by Queen Victoria, 1851, who reportedly asked which yacht was second, and the infamous answer was, "Ah, Your Majesty, there is no second." And thus began one of the most impressive winning streaks in history. The New York Yacht Club, of which Commodore Stevens was a founding member, successfully defended the cup, get this, defended the cup title for 132 years. Can you imagine? That's like the Toronto Maple Leafs winning the Stanley Cup for 132 years in a row. I cannot imagine that. They were undefeated until September 26, 1983, when the Australia 2 skippered by John Bertrand ended the longest winning streak in sporting history with a 41-second margin of victory. That win was a milestone moment for Australia, hailed like a national holiday. Even America tipped its cap to Australia too. It was awarded Athlete of the Year by the ABC's Wide World of Sports. So here's the question, the author says. How was the Australian 2 able to do what one had not done in 132 years? Well, a winged keel designed by the Dutch engineers gave the Australian team a technical advantage, but that isn't what won the race, the writer says. If you haven't tasted victory in 132 years, it's hard to imagine any outcome other than defeat. The first thing you need to do is convince yourself that winning is possible. And how do you do that? The answer is the first habit. He says, flip the script. Or in other words, you've got to rewrite your narrative by telling yourself a different story. You've got to tell yourself a better story. So several years before the 1983 America Cup, the Australian skipper, Mike Fletcher, had read the classic novel by Jonathan Livingston Seagull. The moral of that story was, begin by knowing that you have already arrived. Begin with the end in mind. Inspired by Seagull's storyline, Fletcher made a recording, now get this, of the American team winning the race. He made a recording of it before it ever happened. The recording included narration and the sound of the sailboat cutting through the water. A copy of that recording was given to each member of the crew, and they were instructed to listen to it twice a day. They did this, get this, every day for 3 years. Before even setting sail, they had won the race 2,190 times. How did the Americans bury a losing streak? They flipped the flipping script, the writer says. They told themselves a different story over and over and over again. And he concludes with these lines, words, change your story, change your life. You see, I read that story too because I think that ministering to one another as defined here, address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, worship is not just about adoration, it is about edification, declaring the character of God to those around us. And it's also about adoration, as he goes on and says, making melody to the Lord with your heart. It is so much about helping people write a better story, flipping the script, telling yourself a different story, a better story. Change your story, change your life. But here's the difference. It's not like in the sailing story, imagining what could be if I perform and if I train, well, then it'll happen. No, in the context of the church, it's about embracing what is and what is real and is rooted in God's performance, God's deep work of grace. He has already won the race for us. Being in the gathered church, it's an outside-of-the-box community, helping people write a better story that can change their life by connecting them with the who and the truth that is invaded inside the box. I mean, imagine people coming in and we address one another and we make melody in our hearts and giving thanks. We are helping people write a better story. We are flipping the script. The church is about being an outside-of-the-box community. Now, some of you are asking, well, Mark, there's one more point here before we're done, right? And yeah, there is. He says, notice at the end, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at practical areas where submitting touches down. Because when you encounter God, when you truly encounter the who and his truth, then it's going to make a difference in how you live outside of that gathered community, which Paul is referring to here. It's going to make a difference in how you relate to your spouse if you're married. It's going to make a difference in how you relate to your kids or your parents if you're in that context, and we all have parents. And it's going to make a huge difference in your work context. And so we're going to take the next several weeks, 3 weeks, to look at those areas, because when we encounter God, it changes in how we encounter and interact with the world. So as I wrap, maybe you're listening in and you have always tried to find all your answers inside the box. Can I say that there is a who and a what truth that can guide you and love you and lead you? He wants you to write a better story with himself written into the script. That's my encouragement to you. And if you're part of Bethel, I mean, imagine a church like how Paul has talked and as we've unpacked today. Do you want to be a part of a church like this? And maybe you don't. And if you don't, then Bethel's the wrong place for you. The church is an outside-the-box community. Are you willing to pray that Bethel will grow in this area to that end? Are you willing to act to that end? Let me repeat myself. As we begin to regather once again in this building, people with all that they've been through are going to be looking for and needing more than you and more than me. They're going to need you and me to point them to the who and the truth that is outside the box, that has invaded the box to transform our lives, to be light to our path. I mean, imagine as we gather in all of our expressions, people giving testimony. Imagine stories like this. I met some wonderful people when I came to Bethel. When I got involved in youth or family or life groups or Sunday morning, I met wonderful people. But better than that, they pointed me to a wonderful Savior. Or imagine someone saying, I encountered and experienced some real quality ministry at Bethel. But you know what was most impressive and life-changing was who that helped me encounter. Or imagine a student, and we have many students that will be coming back this fall. Imagine a student saying, I enjoyed my four or five years at Bethel and the community really welcomed me in. But my greatest memory, takeaway, is that God and his truth can be trusted. That's what I learned from that church. Or remember the letter that I read at the beginning? Here's the last part of that letter. He says, I don't know where my faith journey would be without Bethel. I'm sure God would have pursued me in other ways. But he chose your church. He chose our church. And it worked. I love that line. And it worked. Then I love his last line. So again, I wanted to encourage you and say, hey, mission accomplished. The church is an outside of the box community. And when it works, when the mission is accomplished, it's absolutely wonderful. Last thing I'll say. You know, at the beginning I said that this is an important topic, and I'd like to add one more reason why I think this is so important. If we don't encounter God, if people who come to Bethel in all of our ministries, if they do not genuinely encounter God, then they'll never stay faithful to God, even though they might say they're Christians. They'll never stay faithful. It is way too hard to fake it anymore in our culture. It's way too hard to attend and pretend. Unless there is a genuine encounter, many will fall away from faith. They'll lack the genuine encounter. Our faith is way too much being attacked. Our culture is far too antagonistic against Christian belief in a lot of areas. That if you have not had a genuine encounter with God, I don't think there's much of a chance that you're going to be able to stand in what's coming, what is here, and the culture in which we live. So may God fill us with his Spirit so we can connect with the who and his truth profoundly and help others connect with the who and his truth. And if you agree with me, can we say together amen? Wherever you are, amen. Mm-hmm.